Well, praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. What a great line. What an unusual line that the Christian can sing with all their heart. All I have is Christ. What a great promise we have in Him. If you're visiting, I want to welcome you. Glad to have you at Littleton Bible Chapel. It's good to be together as we are studying the book of Exodus. You can turn your Bibles there. Exodus chapter 20 is where we're at this morning. We are back in the Ten Commandments. If you're visiting, we've been going through verse by verse in the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 20. We took a little hiatus over the summer. We were in some Psalms, but we're back in. Last week, we did a little recap, but we are in verse 13 of Exodus 20. For our reading, I want to just read 1 through 13 this morning. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, this is God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Lord, Father, it's so good to be together with your people and worship you and praise you and sing, Lord, we are a happy people because you've redeemed us from the curse by becoming, through your Son, the curse on our behalf. You indeed were our substitution on that cross where the Prince of Glory died, that we can be forgiven and reconciled and saved, redeemed. Similar in some ways to the children of Israel, redeemed out of slavery, free to serve and worship. And I pray that that would be our hearts this morning. We would serve and worship the one true God. We're grateful for Christ who is everything to us. We're glad that we can sing, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah. If everything else is taken away, we have Christ. We're glad for that. Pray now as we study your word, you would instruct us and help us to be people who love and appreciate and obey your law. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Mentioned last week, we took a little stroll through the book of Exodus, the first 20 chapters, looking at some of the major movements and events, people, and milestones. In those first 20 chapters, we left off with the law, and as you remember, I think it was back in May, we took a pause, made it about halfway through the Ten Commandments, and I thought it'd be good to just summarize those first five commands. Commandment number one, no other gods. If you remember, Yahweh is an exclusive God. He gives them the law because he saved them. And it's important for you to remember, the law isn't given before they're saved. The law was given after they were saved. God freely saved them and delivered them, and then in his grace, he gives them the gift of the law. He doesn't give them the law and then save them. He saves them and then gives them the law. And that order really matters. Jesus even says, if you love me, keep my commands. The second commandment, no other idols, was another big one, to reduce God and our affections about God to something of our own making is idolatry. If you're in the New Testament reading, in our Bible reading as a church, you just read in Galatians that idolatry is actually a work of the flesh. To imagine the Lord to be different than he is, to prefer him to be different than he is, to concoct a version of God other than what is real and revealed is really wrong. It's idolatry. It's an attempt to edit God. It's an attempt to make him more manageable, more palatable. It's usually to make God in our image, after our likeness, after our preferences, who agrees with our notions. You've essentially become judge over God. You fashioned an idol. I know I gave this illustration many months ago, but Steve Ashford made a great case for the second commandment when he said, imagine if a woman's husband found out that his wife routinely told her friends, I like to see my husband as a 6'2" Antonio Banderas who lifts weights, whose perfect idea of a date night is perusing the aisles of TJ Maxx, who drinks frou-frou smoothies made out of strawberry, who delights in talking about fashion trends and home furnishing ideas. If she kept saying that, her real husband, 5'6" Frank, who likes to work in his truck, who wears Wrangler jeans, whose idea of a perfect date night is to shoot deer together, who drinks his coffee black, might get a little upset at being misrepresented so badly. He would have the right to ask her why she has to reimagine him in order to love him. One other comment on the second command is the emphasis of hearing over seeing. In the beginning, God spoke, not in the beginning, God made a movie. And the fact that he reveals himself and reveals truth by speaking is really a profoundly significant and theologically important fact. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. God emphasizes hearing over seeing. There's a lot to unpack there. Commandment number three, no disrespect to the name. The third commandment was essentially just that, no disrespect. Don't be casual with God's name, God's character, God's reputation. That's a really big deal. Because the name of God is more than just a formal title. It's more than just pronouncing certain syllables. It's more than just saying some sounds. It's his person. It's his work. It's his being. It's his teaching and his law. The name of God was really the essence of God. And to mess with that, to trivialize that, to distort that, to recreate that, or be casual with that is very, very wrong. A lot of application on that command. We talked about counseling and politics and oaths and spiritual abuse and just sloppy talk about God. All of that falls under the category of the third command. The fourth command was to remember the Sabbath. We spent 3 weeks on that command, and that's a little bit of a tricky command in some ways because the Sabbath was given specifically to Israel as a sign of the covenant. But there was a lot there for us to appreciate. And really, the Sabbath was even pre-Jewish. It was part of the creation account. Even the sojourners who weren't Jewish could partake in the Sabbath. A lot there for us to appreciate and practice and enjoy and learn from in that command. The fifth command was to honor your parents. And as we came to that fifth commandment, I want to remind you that there was a logical shift that took place in the Decalogue. All the previous commands were all directed to God in one way or another. They were all focused on loving God, honoring God. All of them had to do really with honoring God. Even the Sabbath was about loving God, remembering God, worshiping God. You need space and time to do that. But starting with the fifth command, there was sort of, we're entering into new territory. It was a shift in the Ten Commandments. The focus transitions from loving God to really loving neighbor. And the fifth command was foundational in its own way. It's foundational for really the rest of the love your neighbor commands. And it's similar to the first command, have no other gods. No other gods was foundational for commands 1 through 4, no other idols, don't misuse the name. The Sabbath all fit under the category of no other gods. But in the same way, honor your father and mother was foundational for the rest of the commands. Don't lie, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. It really all starts with honor your parents. Loving your neighbor starts with honoring your parents. The health of society starts with honoring your parents. The making or breaking of culture really starts with honoring your parents. The general principle of living a blessed life in the land or a miserable life really begins with honoring your parents. So that's the first half of the Ten Commands. I want to turn our attention now to verse 13. You shall not murder. We're going to look at this in three ways. What does it mean? What are the reasons for it? And how does it apply today? First of all, the explanation. What does this mean? Now, in English, it's just 4 words. You shall not murder. In Hebrew, it's just 2 words, real quick, real brief. No murder. No murder. The Hebrew word is ratzah, and it means more than just to kill. The Hebrew uses a different word for kill and a different word for murder. Ratza was never used for hunting or killing animals or war. Ratza was differentiated from killing. Murder, you could say, was immoral killing. King James botches it here when it says, "Thou shalt not kill." That was really an unfortunate translation on this verse. Really, the best translation might be to say, there shall be no immoral killing. Strict pacifism isn't really found in the Old Testament. Old Testament scholar Mark Rooker put it like this. He defines it like this. Any act of violence against an individual out of hatred, anger, malice, deceit, or for personal gain, in whatever circumstances and by whatever method, that might result in death, even if the killing was not the intention, must be classified as murder. The root word murder here in verse 13 occurs about 38 times in the Old Testament. The word for killing occurs hundreds of times. And again, the main idea is that in the Hebrew, the word is differentiated between killing and murder. I want to look at some examples of this. Turn your Bibles to Numbers 35. Let's start there. In Numbers 35, we read about these cities of refuge. And I want to read this starting in verse 9 of Numbers 35. Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. Say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there." Verse 12, "The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. You shall give 3 cities beyond the Jordan, 3 cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there." Verse 16, "But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death." Numbers 35, ratzah is used 7 times. Referring to manslaughter, not premeditated. For an accidental killing, the death penalty was not applied. The man who committed the manslaughter would flee to one of the 6 cities of refuge. It was a mercy for an accidental killing, an accidental tragedy which could happen to any of us, but there was no asylum for premeditated murder. Let me give you another example of this. We're going to hop around, but look at Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, verse 4 says this. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of the cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood and hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Skip over a couple chapters to Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet. This is like a rooftop deck for your roof, so that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. This is kind of like a building code. Now, I know building codes can be obnoxious and even weaponized, but the principle is good. It makes sense. Part of loving your neighbor is helping them not to die by falling off your roof in this case. It might not be premeditated murder, but it prevents an unnecessary potential for death. That's a good thing. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. Turn to Exodus 21, verse 28. Another good example here. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. Exodus 21, verse 29. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Now, you might think, I don't own an ox. My house doesn't have a rooftop deck. Listen, all this to say, the command to not murder was more than just not premeditated murder. It also included gross negligence because of liability. It's one thing to own an ox that accidentally gores someone. It's another thing to own an ox that you know gores, and you've been warned, and then it gores someone. That's a whole other situation. That's akin to murder, actually. It's similar to a reckless homicide. You could even say like drunk driving. You weren't trying to kill someone, but you did because you were drunk. So those are some examples of the sixth commandment getting worked out. Another way to analyze this command is, what does it not mean? What does the sixth commandment not mean? What about the death penalty? What about self-defense? What about war? Let's start with war. The Bible teaches that during war, some killing is justified. Philip Ryken put it like this. After the horrific attack on the World Trade Center in New York City, some people said, if we kill as a response to this great tragedy, we're no better than the terrorists who launched this awful offensive. Killing is killing, and all killing is wrong. Well, Ryken says, this is not the biblical position. The Bible teaches that it is not unlawful to kill enemies in wartime, provided that the war is just. Of course, the justice of a war needs to be considered carefully, especially by nations as heavily armed as the United States. Christians have long believed that a war is just only if it's waged by a legitimate government for a worthy cause with force proportional to the attack against men who are soldiers, not civilians. This is called the just war theory. And simply put, it's the idea that sometimes war is the merciful and just thing to do. I see myriads of examples of this all throughout the Old Testament. Someone might be tempted to say, but that's the Old Testament. We're living in the New Covenant. Well, that's true, but even in the New Testament, we don't see some kind of huge discontinuity on this topic. Kevin DeYoung put it like this. He says, as you may recall, when Jesus encountered the centurion, he didn't tell him, go and sin no more, and if you're really going to follow me, quit being a centurion in the Roman army. In Acts, Cornelius, the head of a regiment, was called a God-fearer. When some soldiers asked John the Baptist what they needed to do to repent, John didn't say, resign from the evil Roman army. You can't be a soldier and be part of the people of God. Instead, he said, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be content with your wages. Be honest. Be an honorable soldier, even in an army that did repugnant things, as the Roman army did. So the purpose of an army isn't to kill people. The purpose of an army is to keep people safe. Well, what about self-defense? Is that murder? Bible teaches that defending yourself is not murder. If you want to see this, look at Exodus 22, verse 2. I'll just read it to you. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. Someone breaks in and you have no choice but to defend yourself and your life from the perpetrator, then you're fine. You didn't do anything wrong. That's not wrong. But if you could have avoided it and you still killed the person, you're guilty. If you see what's happening and you're carefully licking your lips to gun down the man, that's not okay. You're guilty. But strictly speaking, self-defense is not a violation of the sixth command, as Exodus 22 explains. What about the death penalty? For Israel, they clearly believed in capital punishment, and this is spelled out in Genesis 9. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. The death penalty for premeditated murder was death. The death penalty for murder was actually a defense of the Imago Dei, the image of God. Human life is so sacred, it's so precious, that it's a really big deal to take it. You have to have very specific reasons to take it. We're going to examine this more in the next section, but let me just comment on this. In the Old Testament, this authority was carried out by the nation of Israel, capital punishment, that is. In the New Testament, Paul explains that the state is endowed by God to execute the sword, just a euphemism for executing justice. It's the state's job. Here's the point. It's the state's job, not the individual. We see this spelled out in Romans 13. Private individuals are not to become a law unto themselves unless in some crazy circumstances. But the state is endowed by God to execute justice, and that at times may include capital punishment. Now, the question we really haven't answered yet is why? Why not murder? Why is this a command? Why is it wrong? Let's look at some reasons for the sixth command. If you were to ask someone, just in your own mind, think about this. If you were to ask someone on the street corner why murder is wrong, what kind of responses do you think you'd get? People might say something like, well, it just makes good sense. It's practical. It's good for society. Nobody wants, you know, murderers just roaming around, killing people. I mean, almost everyone agrees that we don't want that. But who gets to decide whether or not murder is wrong? Who gets to determine which life is worth protecting and which life isn't? This is where Bible-believing Christians need to be loud and clear. Because we have the best answer for this. The reason human life is valuable, the reason killing people for no reason is wrong, the reason hatred of different races is wrong, the reason killing babies is wrong is because humans are made in the image of God. The reason is not because some are more evolved than others and we can pick and choose who gets to live and who doesn't. Darwinian evolution doesn't have a lot to offer here. Genesis 1:26 says this, then God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That is such a profound statement. This is the reason why not to murder, why it's wrong to murder. I alluded to it, but Genesis 9 says it even more clearly. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That's why you don't murder, and that's why someone who murders gets put to death. This is such a big deal, because all humans are made in God's image. Here's the point Genesis is making. The act of murder is tantamount to killing God in effigy. That is significant. And this is unique to the worldview of the scriptures. Now, an effigy is just a figurine. It's usually a mock image, a statue or something. Like a Donald Trump or a Joe Biden, people make an image and then they desecrate it, right? It's meant to be offensive. Well, in the case of human beings, men, women, children, babies, human life is so precious and so sacred and so valuable that to end it, to terminate it, to desecrate it is like desecrating an effigy of God. Very offensive. And God says this is so serious that the punishment is death. The Imago Dei is really a powerful argument. Humans made in God's image. Again, biblical anthropology. Wayne Grudem put it like this. Every person you meet, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin, illness, weakness, or age, is more like God than anything else in the universe. That's true. The doctrine of the image of God has profound implications today. We don't have enough time to unpack it, but it's the reason abortion is wrong. It's the reason racism is wrong. It's the reason partiality is wrong. Humans are made in God's image. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. Why? Because they're all made in God's image. Don't forget it. This leads to some application. So what is some application for this sixth command? First of all, suicide. I'll give you some examples of immoral killing. Suicide's a good place to start. There may be exceptions to this, but generally speaking, suicide is the rational, premeditated decision to take one's own life. It's self-murder. There are five examples of this in the Bible, and they are all in the context of shame and defeat. It's not a good thing. It's the breaking of the sixth commandment. Julie Gossick is a lady who writes for the Journal for Biblical Counseling. A number of years ago, she wrote an article. She's a wife and a mom. She suffered through the suicides of five family members. She wrote this. Suicide is not a genetic trait, nor is it a family curse. Suicide is a sinful choice made by an individual. This statement is neither unloving nor disrespectful. It's the truth. I dearly loved my family members that committed suicide, but their choices were sinful and not righteous. Let's look at abortion, number two. And let me say this. There's a trend today to sort of soften the severity of abortion, to make it an issue that Christians can agree to disagree on. I want to be really clear here. Aborting a baby because the baby doesn't fit with your lifestyle or is inconvenient or burdensome is the taking of an innocent life. It's the breaking of the sixth commandment. It's wrong. It's not a debate. It's not complicated. One of the earliest church documents we have is a short little book called the Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. If you've not read it, you should. It's not scripture, but it's a great patristic document to read. It's a wonderful window into the early church, and it was written about 100 AD. So this is around the time the Gospel of John was written. Very, very early letter, short little book. It's excellent. Anyway, the Didache says this, do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant. Both abortion and infanticide is a baby that's been born and then killed, These were common in the Roman Empire, common things. And the Didache says, again, this is a document of the early church. Didache says, we don't do that. That's murder. Commenting on Exodus 21, John Calvin writes this, and I think it's excellent. He says, for the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. One of the weird trends in the last decade of evangelicalism is this trend of nuance. And not just nuance, and nuance can be helpful, but not just nuance, but whataboutism. Well, murdering babies is wrong. Well, what about something unique happens at conception? This is not a debate. Something unique happens at conception, and that uniqueness remains with that person from that moment on. Life begins at conception. The zygote is a human being in process. It's different from just a clump of cells. It's hard to disagree with that. And what's shameful is when Christians can't be clear about this. Again, this is not complicated. I'd love us to get back to the early church that clearly stated, do not murder a child by abortion. It's murder. Now, let me say this. Maybe you've had an abortion. I have no doubt that there are people here who have. Listen to me. God can forgive you. God can grant you mercy. There is hope, healing, restoration. Just like he did with David. Just like he did with Moses, who also murdered. But let the law clearly speak. It's murder. It's the taking of an innocent life made in the image of God. Third thing I want to comment on is assisted suicide, sometimes called euthanasia. Our culture is a culture that's obsessed with death. And honestly, the Sixth Commandment might be the most broken law of the Decalogue. Imagine the confusion to our young people when assisted suicide is vigorously defended for the aged, but discouraged among teens in school. Where's the logic? Now, this is different and distinct from questions about survival. So I want to be clear, or using a respirator to stay alive. This is different than keeping people alive at all costs. Not talking about that. I don't think the scriptures are even arguing that. Choosing to end treatment is different than choosing to end life. But what we see happening today is a debate about choosing to end life, and that's suicide. Just a word about assisted suicide and the laws that we see and really where this is headed. There may be unintended consequences to these laws. I was just reading a publication that said the Netherlands was the first nation to allow legal assisted suicide, and over time they've seen the voluntary become involuntary. When it becomes an option for you to end your life, insurance companies say, well, we aren't going to pay for that treatment to extend your life another 6 months or a year. You can just take these pills and end your life. You become a burden to insurance companies, to the state, to your family. More and more requests for assisted suicide in the Netherlands are coming from family members and not the patients themselves. The article said, during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands, Dutch physicians refused to obey orders by Nazi troops to let the elderly and the terminally ill die. And in 2001, Holland became the first country to give legal status to doctor-assisted suicide. As Malcolm Muggeridge noted, it only took one generation to transform a war crime into an act of compassion. Choosing to end treatment is different than choosing to end life. Wesley Smith wrote a book called The Culture of Death, and he said this, a small but influential group of philosophers and healthcare policymakers actively seek to persuade our culture that killing is beneficent, suicide is rational, natural death is undignified, that's a big one, and caring properly and compassionately for people who are elderly, prematurely born, disabled, despairing, or dying is a burden that wastes emotional and financial resources. And Smith says, this kind of thinking is a direct assault on the biblical view of personhood. Let me explain the kind of battle we're in right now. And I want to just quote a medical professor arguing against the sanctity of life. And he says this: we can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals and alone possessing an immortal soul. Once this religious mumbo jumbo has been stripped away, we may continue to see normal members of our species as possessing greater capacities of rationality, self-consciousness, communication, etc., than members of other species, but we will not regard as sacrosanct the life of each and every member of our species. Once again, it's an attack on the image of God. That's why humans are special. And if that's not true, then you better watch out and duck for cover. Maybe you've been feeling pretty good about yourself up to this point. You're not a murderer. You're not really into any kinds of suicide. Well, the words of Jesus are about to take us all down a notch. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. While you're doing that, I want to tell you a story I came across. In June of 2012, Carl Erickson, a 73-year-old South Dakota man, was sentenced to life in prison after admitting to the murder of a former high school classmate. Friends and family members were shocked that the once successful insurance salesman seemed to snap. Erickson had been married to his wife for over 44 years. But after the murder, Erickson's secret finally came out. For over 50 years, he had simmered with a belated grudge. He was still mad about a classmate who once pulled a jock strap over his head during a high school locker room prank. Norman Johnson, the classmate and murder victim, was a star athlete on the track team. Erickson was a student sports manager. According to Erickson's confession, on one occasion, Johnson put a jock strap on Erickson's head, humiliating him, planting the seed of resentment that would continue to grow for over a half century. Apparently, throughout their lives, Norman Johnson continued to outshine Erickson. Prior to his murder, Johnson had competed in college football, earned a degree, taught and coached at his alma mater for more than three decades. After holding the grudge for over 50 years, Carl Erickson rang Johnson's doorbell and shot him dead. Erickson told the judge, "I guess it was from something that happened over 50 years ago." Now look at Matthew 5, where Jesus is teaching on this. He says in verse 21, "You've heard it said, of those of old, you shall not murder." That's our verse. "Whoever murders will be liable to judgment." We've looked at some of those examples. Jesus says in verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Wow. Is he serious? Is that true? Is he overstating it? David Pallison, biblical counselor who went to be with the Lord not long ago, wrote a book called Good and Angry: Redeeming Anger, Irritation, Complaining, and Bitterness. He has a chapter, I think it's chapter 2, which says, "Do you have a serious problem with anger?" And the chapter has only one word: yes. End of chapter. Do you have a problem, serious problem with anger? Do you and I have a serious problem with anger? Yeah, we do. Because of what Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." What's fascinating about what Jesus says here is that murder goes beyond the physical. We've been looking at physical examples of this, but Jesus ups it. He takes it to the heart. He really describes emotional homicide. Hatred, anger with your brother makes you liable to the hell of fire. John, the apostle, picks this up. He says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Now, I know probably you and I, we don't really think of ourselves as murderers. But let's take seriously what Jesus and the beloved disciple are saying. The Heidelberg Catechism said this: by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he regards all these as murder. Now, this is a hard statement. Murder springs from the heart. Jesus teaches this. All sin does, just like lust, greed, it all bubbles up. We have a heart issue. And this sin, just like any other sin left unconfessed and unrepented from, can ruin you. It is a serious problem. Paulson's right. Jesus does this with all the Sermon on the Mount. He takes the law and he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And he gives sort of the spiritual meaning behind it. And it's devastating, and that's what the true application of the law does to us. It's meant to do that. When John says, if you've ever hated someone, you're a murderer, let that sink in. Let it ruin you. Let it wound you. That's the purpose of the law. It wounds us so that the gospel can heal us. You need to know how bad you are. Otherwise, you'll never have need for Christ. Singing hallelujah, all I have is Christ, won't even make sense unless you've been wounded by the law. I'll just close by saying this. Back to the heart of the issue. I want you to think about this. Do you have people that you resent? Let's just even say hate in the sense that Jesus uses the term. People you despise, people you're angry with, people who you've said you fool. You need to deal with this. Emotional homicide needs to be dealt with. But I want to end on a positive note. Positively, what's the opposite of murder? Is it not bless those who curse you? Luther said this commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor. Or though he has an opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of people that maybe come to mind you've struggled with, you've harbored bitterness towards. If we're honest, you've hated. How can you bless them? How can you forgive them? How can you love them? That's the positive application of the sixth commandment. And oh, by the way, it's really the gospel. The Lord has forgiven us and blessed us even though we've cursed him. There is mercy and forgiveness and hope in Christ for the worst of sinners, hell-bound sinners. As Jesus describes in Matthew 5, what do? We run to Christ. We cling to Christ. We find hope in Christ alone. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. It's amazing how relevant, how applicable it is for us today. And Lord, we're humbled at your application of this command, that you take it beyond just the physical, and you apply it to the heart, which I'm pretty sure applies to every last one of us in here. Lord, help us to positively not commit or break the sixth command. Help us to bless those who curse us. Help us to imitate you as you've forgiven us. Lord, we appreciate and are thankful for the fact that we can have true, real forgiveness and reconciliation through Christ. And again, we cry out to you, hallelujah, all we have is Christ. Indeed, he's all we need. He is more than sufficient. And if everything else in our lives gets stripped away, at least we have Christ. We give thanks in his name. Amen.